Chapter 21 of Revelation, beginning in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of all nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing passage that you've given us to read. Lord, we just ask that you would give us light, spiritually speaking, to see. Lord, an understanding, giving us knowledge, and Father, that we would just leave in awe of you, Jesus, that we would leave it more in love with you, and just simple childlike faith, believing in the things you've given us to read and think about, Lord, that we would have that hope and anticipation of our eternal home just brewing in our hearts, Lord. And Father, we just thank you so much for this morning. We ask that you'd free our minds and our hearts from the cares of this life and the distractions of the world. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you'd help us to pay attention to your Spirit and the Word of God here, and that you'd lead me as I speak. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So last week we saw the new heavens and the new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And this week we're going to be looking at where we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. It's the eternal home for everyone who has believed, trusted in, and been given eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is where we will live for eternity. Your address will never change again. You will have the same address forever. You'll never move. And it'll be easy to memorize. It's the city of our God. It's New Jerusalem. It's paradise. It's heaven on earth. It's wonderful. I can't wait to be there with you and all who have ever believed in Jesus Christ. This is where we will live together for eternity. Amazing. Outfitted perfectly. And we're just going to get a small glimpse of it today. Just a small glimpse, really. I mean, how could God describe where we'll live for eternity in just a few words, something we could read in 2.5 minutes, maybe? So this is an incredible passage, and I'm sure that there's going to be more to think about as we look through it here, but I'll just highlight some of the different things that I've seen. So in verse 9 through 11, here begins this revealing of the city of heaven. In verse 9, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" No more judgment, no more plagues, no more of these things. And it's interesting, I mean, John, he's beginning to recognize the angels now. And one of those angels that had those last seven plagues, he says, you know, "Come and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He came and talked with John, and he wants to show him the church, the bride, the Lamb's wife, through the ages. Again, everyone who's trusted in Christ, that is the Lamb's wife. Jesus is the Lamb, and his wife is his church. Everyone who's believed in him, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, then you are described as his wife, his bride. And the focus goes to her home, the place that's prepared for her. Again, in John 14, verses 1 through 3, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Do you see that? That God is going to come back to receive his church and take his church to be with him forever. And he's prepared a place for us. And here, what we're looking at in Revelation 21 and 22 is where we will be. "Come and I will show you," the angel says, "the bride, the Lamb's wife." And what we see in Revelation 21, 22 is this glimpse of our eternal home, where we will live forever. You are a citizen of heaven when you've trusted in Jesus Christ, and this is your future address. Verse 10 says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So we're beginning to see here first that John is carried away in the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to a great and high mountain. Why is he carried away to a great and high mountain? So that he could stand back and get a view of the city from the outside first. You know what it's like to go up on a mountaintop and you get a great view. Maybe you go up, drive up to Tolmie, or maybe you hike up to Mount Doug or Mount Finlayson or something like that. And you can see in a distance, you can see great things. You can go up the top of Mount Washington. You can see all the Cascade Mountains over in Vancouver and elsewhere. And you get a better view. Well, John is carried away to a great and high mountain. And he's first allowed to see the city of heaven from a great distance as it's coming down, so he can get a perspective. Just to be able to see its expanse, he's taken to this great high mountain at this great distance because it's enormous. The city of heaven is incredibly large. And then, as we see through the scripture, he's going to be brought closer. He's going to see the walls. He's going to see the gates. And then he's going to be brought closer, and he sees the names and the foundations and so forth. And then inside, and he's going to get to see what's a bit of inside there. Sort of like this. He's taken up and then he's sees it from a distance and then he's zooming in, zooming in, zooming in. So we're going to look at first the outside structure of it. Then we're going to go and look at the foundation of it and the gates of it, and then go through there and go look at some of the inside. And it's just really simplified in that order in our text here. So in measuring it, in verse 15 and 16, it says, "And he talked with me, the angel, he had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth." So it's a square. "And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." So it's a cube. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And it is interesting that the temple was like this. It was designed as a cube. And the tabernacle or the temple, the holy place, was length, breadth, height equal, and that this is the holy place. All that was on earth signifies symbology of that which the Lord has prepared for us, the place where God is, and we will dwell and be with him forever in the holy place. So this city, though, how big is it? This furlongs that it mentions here, 12,000. Well, that's 1,500 miles, and give or take some miles, of course, but it's approximately 1,500 miles, and if you want to do that in kilometers, then it's 2,400 kilometers. Now, to give you an idea, that's just one side of it, is 2,400 kilometers on a side, and it's 2,400 kilometers high, and it's 2,400 kilometers wide. So this cube, 2,400 kilometers cubed. So I did a little measuring last night on the internet, and I found that if you go from Vancouver to past San Diego into the Baja, Mexico, you're reaching about 2,400 kilometers. And if you go from the Baja of Mexico out to Dallas, Texas, you're reaching about 2,400 kilometers. And then if you go up from Vancouver out to Regina, Saskatchewan, out in the prairies, past Alberta, then you're reaching 2,400 kilometers and then down to Dallas. And if you could draw a square right there over that mass of territory, that is what we're looking at. Now it gives you an idea. That's enormous. And so how big is it per side? It's 2,250,000 square miles per side of most precious stone, like jasper, pure as crystal, likely defining a diamond, possibly. But the gems that we're going to be looking at here are nothing even like what we've seen on Earth in the sense that they're pure. Henry Morris, who began the Institute for Creation Research, was guessing the entire population of the world from Adam up to the flood and afterwards, and he guessed, estimated that there will have been 100 billion people in the human race of all history and time, and that 20% of them will be saved. He's just calculating that each person who is part of the bride, the church, would have a block or a cube with about 75 acres on each face to call their own. That's a lot of space, a cube of 75 acres. Now, if you think about cubic miles or cubicle, what you've got here in just the space, how much this cube contains here, the volume, is 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. 3,375,000,000 cubic miles inside of a cube this large. So it's approximately the size of the moon. Many commentators believe the Earth will be changed. Of course, it's going to melt away and be changed, but larger, because if you put something the size of a moon on the Earth and stamp it down on Jerusalem there, or wherever the New Jerusalem is there, and it's large. So the capacity is incredible. The size is incredible. Just to give us an awe there and an idea of what John's look. I can't imagine what John felt. I can't imagine what John saw when he stands up there. I mean, and we're trying to get an idea here. It's just amazing and glorious. It's hard to even think that it's true. Hard to grasp it, to think that it's this large in these things. And some say, well, this is just all symbolic. This is all revelation, even especially this portion. It's symbolic. You couldn't describe it, so you have to use words we know and street talk, human talk. You've got to use symbols because you can't describe it. Well, if it is only symbols, then the reality has to be greater. That's a principle that I've been trying to drill into us, is that, I mean, if you see a sign that says falling rocks, what's greater, the real falling rocks or the sign? I'm not afraid of the sign, but what that sign represents. If you see a sign that says, you know, free this or that, well, is the sign greater? Do you actually have it? No, you got to go get it. And you get that, what is greater, you know? Is the ring on my finger and my wife's finger greater, that symbol greater than the reality? No, the reality of our marriage is much greater than this ring. So symbols in the Bible define what is less than the reality. So if you want to go with that and say it's symbolic, whoa, watch out. You know, nothing on earth has ever happened like this before, and you cannot fit this into history. This is not historical text. This is future text of what's going to happen when the Lord creates a new heavens and a new earth, and this is the eternal home that we'll have. God has described heaven for us and what it will be like, the city of heaven. I don't believe it's symbolic, though, at all. I believe it's a real city, a real place that God's prepared for us. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So God is telling us beforehand through that text in John 14. And the tabernacle, think about this. Was the tabernacle symbolic? Of course the tabernacle was symbolic. Was the tabernacle a real place? Of course the tabernacle was a real place. Was the temple symbolic? Yes. Was the temple a real place? Yes. Absolutely. And yet, we're looking at this and we say, this is only symbolic. I don't think so. It's symbolic, yeah, maybe, but it's a real place. And people would visit the Tabernacle Temple. Of course, they'd be in awe. God would really meet with people there. The sacrifices, though those sacrifices were not the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they were that promissory note of the sacrifice which is in Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're going to go sacrifice an animal, and an animal doesn't atone for sins, but how much if you had a banknote that says it's this much, it's $1 billion to clear your debt, and that note itself is worth nothing. But when you take that note, what it represents is worth everything. And you take that note to the bank and you cash it and you have that in hand now at the bank. They recognize that. So the same way with those sacrifices, when done in faith, when doing it according to God's way in the Day of Atonement and other such, then God was looking for it as a payment for it, as that promissory note. Symbolic, absolutely. Real, yes. Did God meet with people? Yeah, sure. So we're looking at this. And it's real. The craftsmanship in gold was incredible in the temple. The priests would serve in it, but it was real. And here is described the heavenly city where God will live with us forever and we will live with him forever. It's a real place. And I think about this sometimes when I think about my Bible. If you believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he died for your sin, he was crucified in 3 days, and he was buried and rose again from the dead and gives you his Holy Spirit, and he's given you eternal life. If you can believe that, why would you have trouble with anything else in the Bible? You know? Why do we pick it apart? Why do we take some things as fact and other things not so as fact just because I have a hard time thinking about it or believing it? Let's not do that. You can trust Jesus Christ for your salvation from sin. I mean, you can believe everything else he's written for you. That is the greatest promise. And everything else is just a benefit of being his and being called by his name, because of the birth he's given you through his son. So it's amazing what God's given it to us. You shouldn't have trouble with looking at this. Now, verse 12 through 21 goes into verse 11, having the glory of God in it. Her light like a most precious stone, like a jasper, clear as crystal. You're going to see this word clear, transparent throughout it. She had a great high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, names written on them. These names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and 3 gates in the east, south, north, and west. And now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then they measure it out in verse 15, 16, 17. In verse 18, the constructions of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation, jasper, and it goes through the foundations there and the amazing beauty that's there. Those 12 foundations that have the 12 names on them and these 12 different jewels. In verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This is more spectacular than anything any human has ever seen. And we're just looking, by the way, at this point, at the peripheral descriptions of the city. We're just looking at the wall, the gates, the foundations of it. That's all you're looking at. Now, if you invite me over to your house and you're like, man, Cam, check it out. Look at this gate I built by my garage. This is fabulous. And look at this beautiful cedar post and this concrete in the ground. Man, amazing. You're like, you're not showing me like the master bedroom or the jacuzzi tub. You're not even showing me your secret little vault you got somewhere, or you're not showing me the entertainment room or the couches. You're just showing me like the fence and the concrete there. God is showing John here through this angel, taking him up, and it is so incredible, mind-blowingly beautiful. And this is just the wall. These are just the foundations of it. Very important, of course. But nevertheless, he doesn't even begin to describe and hasn't even spoken about the rooms that are inside. So let's look at the wall. Let's look at the foundations, these jewels. What do the jewels speak of? Well, they do not tell us that it's just going to be a place of material riches and luxury. I mean, come on, one little bit of this would make you rich forever on earth. We're describing the immensity of this and the the amazing jewels here. I mean, maybe looking at our own rings on her fingers or something like that and going, wow, this rocks nothing on my finger. This is amazing what we're reading about here. No wonder everything's going to pass away. You know, you can look at Babylon, Mystery Babylon, the city, the harlot. You can think, oh, that must have been a beautiful place, and it was described as the greatest place on earth. It's nothing compared to this. And all its riches we read of, all its pleasure, all its glory is going to burn away. It's going to be nothing in an instant. And all the people of the earth, all the merchants and everybody else, the kings are going to mourn and weep because she's gone. And they wanted luxury. They wanted wealth. They wanted those things without God who gives life. And yet we're looking at this. We just want the Lord. And look what he gives us. Look at the home he prepares for us. Don't be afraid to lose this life, you know, that you may have life eternal at all. And these jewels, they don't, again, I don't believe they speak of material riches and luxury to the extent, but remember, the point is he's showing John the bride. God is showing us the bride, not that the city is the bride, but there's an equation here of its beauty, the Lamb's wife, her home. The point of the riches of these jewels tell us of God's great value for his people. It tells us of God's great value. A husband who wants to get his ring, that his wife, that great ring, you know, wants to place value in that relationship or something. You know, it's, and God is showing this to John, but it's not necessarily speaking of luxury and all this stuff, but it's speaking of God's value, I believe, for his bride, because that's what he's showing. And it's interesting because on the high priest's breastplate in the Old Testament, the high priest had those 12 stones laid out, different jewels, and the names of the tribes of Israel there. Well, it's interesting because that was the breastplate jewels. Exodus 28 describes it. It's a beautiful description. I'd encourage you to read it in Exodus 28. But I believe that the breastplate on the high priest in the Old Testament points toward Jesus Christ, our high priest, and the eternal home he's prepared for us. I believe that it has to do with this, what we're looking at here. Remember where John laid his head? Where did he lay his head? On the bosom of Christ. He laid his head down on Jesus' chest, on the high priest's chest. He laid his head there. And now John is getting to see the home prepared for him, his bride. Glorious, amazing, the love of God for us. Now the wall, it says, is basically, it translates as 200 feet thick. Now someone say, is it 200 feet high? Is it 200 feet thick? I just believe it's thick. You can have your opinion. But to enter this wall, if you think about this, you would have to walk through 200 feet of solid diamond. Pure, too. Built on 12 foundations of amazing gems of color. But it's all transparent as well. This is incredible. Imagine walking through that gate. And when you get to the gate there, if we get to walk through it, then it's not going to be Peter greeting you at the gate. Hey, how are you doing? Come on in. You know, there are 12 angels at the gates, and the gates are never shut. And you get to go in and walking through this. It's incredible. I got to see some neat pictures. I guess it's in China. Is that right? Where they do these ice, this ice city, and they light the thing up. And it's really cool looking. And of course, at nighttime, there's ice skating, there's slides, and there's like, it's like a playground, but it's all ice, and it's all lit up with different colors. And it looks amazing. That ain't nothing. Are you kidding me? That's ice. And this is incredible, what God's given. The transparency. Now, Walvoord says, the constant mention of transparency indicates that the city is designed to transmit the glory of God in the form of light without hindrance. Designed to transmit the glory of God in the form of light without hindrance. Imagine that. The jewels will be pure. You know, when you have got gold, you've got different kinds. You've got 14 carat, you've got 21 carat. This is 100% clear. It says the gold will be clear. Clear as glass. How do you have gold as clear as glass? Incredible. Think about how pure it is. Not a single imperfection at all. Man, that's incredible. And 100%. And all the light will be illuminated through it all, the glory of God. I mean, staggering beauty. One gemologist from the university in L.A. said that the human eye would have to be changed just to be able to look at it. He believes that the human eye is not able to see it. Your eyes would even have to be changed. Of course, we will be given those new bodies by God to take in all his glory. We should note that we are told in three places in the scriptures to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let's not imagine that holiness is something bad. Holiness is beautiful. And is there a standard to beauty? Yeah, there are standards to beauty. Holiness is beautiful. And we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If all the this seems to be unimaginable, we have to remember that Hebrews 11:10 describes this and says that this is the city whose architect and maker is God. See, how could this come about? Well, God made it. He is the builder and maker. He is the architect of it. And this is what he has designed. The names that are on the gates, the names that are on the foundations. We have to remember something. You're talking about Reuben. You're talking about Levi. You're talking about sinners. You're talking about the apostles. They needed the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There are names of sinners engraved all around it, on the foundation and the outside. Now, why is that great? Why is that a blessing? Because the whole city speaks of God's grace. It speaks of the forgiveness in Jesus Christ already and the grace that he's given. It's a wonder. And the 12 tribes of Israel that are on those gates, there's obviously a unity and heritage between God's people and Israel that will never end. God will never forget Israel, even through, into, and all of eternity. Let's repeat that. God will not forget Israel, even into all of eternity. He has a plan for them. He hasn't forgotten them today, and he will never forget them. Their names of the 12 tribes are on these gates. We think, well, who knows what tribe they're from anymore, and how do you know if someone's really a Jew, how Jewish they have to be now to be Jewish, and all this other stuff. God knows those who are his. God knows who's a Jew and who's not a Jew. He can do that that work in the DNA and understand all that. Well, the 12 tribes are on the gates. And the 12 apostles of Jesus are written on the foundations. On the foundation there. What did the apostles do with their lives? What did they do that they deserve to be on the foundations here? God called them out. They followed him. They laid their lives down. Took up the cross daily. Peter said in several of the gospels, maybe all four, but he said, "We have left all and followed you." I know it's in three of them. Jesus, we've left all and followed you. That's what the apostles did. They laid down their lives. And of course, this foundation of the apostles is their faith in Christ. It's nothing they built in their own self-righteous works. Not at all. It's the gospel of Christ they went forth with. And 1 Corinthians 3:11, going on from there, says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." The apostles had their works tested, and their foundation was built with precious stone. Their foundation in Christ, what their lives were built upon, is precious stone for certain. Gold, silver, precious stones. It wasn't wood, hay, straw. Their life's work. And what did they build with? It's clear. And how many in this world, I believe, build on things that are not, according to God, precious stone? We build our lives. People spend their entire life storing up treasure on earth, working hard for wood, hay, stubble, and serving for the kingdoms of man in this world, and that's it. Only for what? Only for what? The day will declare it. Because one day we die, we can't take any of it with us. That's why the Lord Jesus gave us great counsel. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Thieves don't break in and steal. Moth doesn't corrupt. Rust doesn't corrupt it. Jesus told us that. He gave us that counsel. He gave us that wisdom. He said, tell you right now, you've got a life to live. Live it for me. Lose your life for my sake in the Gospels. You'll receive 100-fold, I guarantee it. The Lord is promising us a great interest there if we store up treasure in heaven and live for him. whatever the church does today, we should note that whatever it does today, if it isn't built on this true foundation, then it isn't the right place for God's people. See, this is where God's people will live forever. And it's on the foundation of those 12 apostles. You can look up Ephesians 2:20 if you want to, which speaks about that the church is built upon the foundations of the apostles. And the apostles, what did they do? In Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the word of God, believing in the word. And they continued steadfastly in fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And of course, beyond that, they went in evangelism and the Great Commission. Church methods, I don't know why they change all the time. It should never change. It's just the same. God's laid it out beforehand. Discipleship, everything. We're all so confused out there in Christianity about what it all's all about. How do you plant a church? And what do you do with this? And that, it's not that hard. God's told us what to do. In Acts, you can just read it. God told the disciples what to do. And that's the foundation. It's Christ and Him crucified. And then upon that, we look at the model from the apostles. That's what we model after. Of what they did and how they lived and how they built and what they preached and everything. It's really that simple. So whatever the church does today, if it isn't built upon this true foundation, then I don't believe it's the right place for God's people. Personally speaking, as an individual, what are we building our lives upon? What kind of material are we building with? And here's what counts in heaven. So we're going to look now at verse 22. And it begins giving us an inside glimpse of the city. We just saw the outside. We saw from the high mountaintop view, the peripheral, and then down at the gates and down at the foundation. And now you get to go in and look at what God describes inside. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Maybe he could see through as well because it's just transparent. And he's looking and he sees no temple in it, or he's taken it. I don't know, but he saw no temple in it. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, he says. So there's no temple. Now we got to realize, of course, in ancient times, in 2,000 years ago and so on, that to say a city had no temple was preposterous. To say a city, there was no temple in that city was crazy. There was hundreds of temples in almost all cities. And when they excavate things, and archaeologists go and see cities and things, they'll find what used to be likely a temple. And there's temples in our city, by the way. They're all over. You can drive down Quadra and see the steeples and see the temples, if you will. And yet, today, to just get it into our modern thinking, it's kind of like saying there was this amazing city and there's no bank in it. There's no grocery store or shopping mall in it. You know, just to give you an idea, no grocery store in that city? I don't know. How? What do you do? That's crazy. Well, there's no temple in it. And that's almost shocking for some to read at first. No temple. And again, in the millennium, by the way, there is a temple. Fourth temple will be built. So I do take a large difference with the millennium period, the thousand-year literal reign of Christ, and the eternal state, what he's prepared for us. There's no temple in the eternal state. None. There is a throne. There is a throne. But there's not a temple. But there is a temple. What do you mean? There's not a temple. There is a temple. This is getting confusing. You see, it's not that there is no place of worship. Far from it. God is the temple. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So there is a temple, so to speak. There's just not this edifice. There's not this building that represents God because God is there. He doesn't need anything to represent him in the city of heaven. Nothing needs to represent him there. Now this, it's pretty incredible when we think about it. The temple isn't removed. In a sense, it's expanded that everything, everywhere will be worship and holiness to the Lord and service to God. Finally, a place where all that we do, all the activity, all the work, all the talk, all the walk, everything will be truly worship in his temple. Jesus said the Lord is seeking true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he'll have it here for sure. Some memorable verses like Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or in deed," whatever you do in talk and walk, word and deed, "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Do I do that? In all I do, I honor you. You know that song? And we have trouble singing that part. In all I do, God, I honor you. In all I do, I want to honor you. Should we add the want in that song? You know, like, let's just sing it. It's okay. But let's not get legalistic about that song. But the reality is, I understand that feeling. I don't always feel like in whatever I do, in word and deed, I do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Thessalonians 5, similar, verse 16, it begins, rejoice always. Did you obey that one this week? Rejoice always. You know, bad Christian. No, I'm just kidding. Listen, pray without ceasing. Did you ever stop praying this week? Like, without ceasing? In everything, give thanks. I want to obey this. But it's hard in this body, in this life. And for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So think about this. Here's our eternal heavenly home, city of heaven, where we'll live, the bride, the Lamb's wife, and we will be doing all things there, fulfilling this in perfect worship to him. In everything, giving perfect thanks. It's there, man. There is no temple to go to. There's no Sunday church. There's no prayer meetings. There's no specific times of fellowship. Everything. It's finally going to be there. He is the all in all. It's all about him. It's all his, and it's all this relationship. Now, we know that the church is his temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you? We've become the temple of God. We don't need a temple to be erected in Jerusalem to go worship Yahweh, to worship the God of the Bible, Almighty. No. We have become, through the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church there, his temple, his sanctuary. And as the church was his sanctuary, so he says this, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. He is the temple for us. So he is to be our sanctuary. And the temple, of course, was a place of worship, a place of communion and bringing sacrifice to God and alms and such, and a place by the means of God's grace that we would come to him. That's what it is. But now there's no temple. I like what the commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say about this. They say that we won't need those means of grace anymore. It will all have been realized. What they say, quote, is, church ordinances shall give place to the God of ordinances. Uninterrupted, immediate, direct communion with him and the Lamb shall supersede intervening ordinances. There it's going to be perfect communion with God. Praise him. It's wonderful. In him, we will not have to go through any custom or symbol or created thing to worship him. There's a move today in the churches to set up prayer stations and to go do little idolatrous things and to try to feel spiritual and come closer to God and feel like you have a relationship with God. It's not what he wants. Actually, God's desire is to strip all that away so you can come directly to him and be one with him. That's his desire, that they may be one as I am one with you, Father. That's what he prayed, that we would be one with him as well. And he'll make that happen. No, you won't have to come to a service. No, you won't have to go buy a turtle dove or any of these things. And you won't have to perform your sacrifices and to go through any ordinances and all this other stuff. No, we will have him in a full way, and he will have us in the fullest way. He fills everything. You know, we see this represented well in the next verse of 23 of chapter 21. It says, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. It had no need even of the sun or the moon to shine. No need of any created thing was in it by man. No need of things God has created to sustain man, to bring man joy, to bring man happiness, to bring man pleasure. God is the answer to our joy, to our pleasure. In his presence is fullness of joy. So he is the ultimate fulfillment. All those things that we desire in this life that bring us those little whiffs of his glory, really, the things that even the non-believers enjoy that God has made, really is just a shortcoming of the reality and the fulfillment that's in God. I'm not saying don't go hiking and enjoy a scene of a waterfall. Enjoy it and praise God while you're enjoying it. And yet all that joy that you feel from some experience like that ultimately All that joy is just a predecessor to the fulfillment of all joy in him. It's going to be amazing. No sun, no moon. It says that no moon to shine, no need of it. For the glory of God illuminated it. Literally, the Lamb is its light. In Isaiah 60, verse 19 through 20, the word says this. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God of glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And in Greek, that light there is lamp. The direct light of God himself will make us independent of anything else God has made, such as the sun, moon, or anything for light. It's incredible. Now, some people that have a hard time with Genesis would look at it and say, it's all about light because in the beginning there was light, but the sun wasn't created until later, and all this, how was there light until the sun was created later? And this, I have to allegorize this. Hello? In the end, there won't be a sun either. God is light. Literally, God will emanate light, energy, power, so we can see and everything from him, his own glory. You don't need it. God created it. Obviously, there's existence without it. And it's incredible. And there's another one, of course, they do that. Well, if the earth, how could you have a day, the morning of the first day, and you didn't have the sun yet? That's a trippy one, right? No, it's not. A day is a 24-hour revolution. One revolution of the earth is a day. You don't need the sun for the earth to spin. The earth will spin once. That's a day. For the earth to go around the sun once, that's a year. So you do need the sun there for a solar year, which is why your days don't match with your years perfectly. But anyhow, there's just some stuff so you can go fight with people with. No, don't fight. Love them. Scriptures about light. The Bible talks about light. It speaks about there's joy in light, beauty in light. It speaks about there's knowledge in light, right? That he guides our path with light. We gain understanding with light, that we shouldn't be in darkness. It speaks about holiness as light and sin as darkness and those analogies there. So God gives these allegories with light for a good reason. And here it is. The Lamb is its light. He is all of this and more. He is all the joy, all the guidance we need, all the knowledge and beauty we need. And we won't need anything to bring us joy or pleasure or life. He will be all. He's the source of it all and our greatest desires filled in him. So verse 24 through 27 start showing us something else here. It's just who has access into this city, because this is wonderful. I want to go. Verse 24 says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. So its gates never shut. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. There's going to be people saved from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? And verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that deviles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So nothing that defiles will enter it. Does that mean that there will be people outside that are defiled that will threaten the city with defilement, possibly if they ever entered in? Does that mean there is still defilement? No. Does that mean there's still sin? I don't believe so at all. See, all sin and death was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 14 even tells us that. The death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. There's all sin and death. God has removed sinners. He's removed death. He's removed it totally. And he's cleansed it 100% morally and physically, the earth. The curse has been taken. Now, those reading now, though, must take the warning. God knows people are going to read this today. God knows people are going to read this wonderful account of Revelation 21 in this life where we must make our choice. And there will be no sin entering in to heaven, to the city of heaven. No sin will come in. If there's still sin in me at all, any amount, then I can't go in, and no one else can who has sin. So our sin must be removed in Jesus Christ, taken away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who washes us and forgives all our iniquities. He takes away our sin so that we may enter. A person is forgiven in Christ Or if they don't have Jesus Christ, they are not forgiven. And so they must read this and think, you know, do you want to go to heaven? A person must be forgiven of their sin. Like, there is no heaven for those who will not repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ for that forgiveness. So nothing that defiles. And chapter 22 and the first five verses we'll cover now show us that there are beautiful things that are inside, more of it, the wonder inside the heavenly city. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This river that's coming out from the throne, it's coming out. Again, in Revelation 20, verse 1, it says that there's no more, oh, sorry, 21, verse 1, there's no more sea. No more sea, but here is water. There is a river or a stream of water flowing in it. It's clear as crystal. And I sure believe these are literal waters here. And it proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Zechariah 14 speaks about in that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem. Ezekiel speaks in a long passage about water flowing from beneath the throne and watering the earth. In Psalm 46:4, it says, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, the holy place where God lives, the city of God. And the streams make glad the city. It makes people glad. Doesn't water make people glad? Through the Bible, God uses water and rivers to speak of his richness, to speak of his provision, to speak of his peace, to speak of gladness. A commentator, Poole, he says, this river is here to let us know that in heaven there shall be no want of anything that can make the saints happy. So the fountain, the fountainhead, if you will, pun intended, of all blessing, that fountainhead is proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We will be led into eternal bliss with him, to lay down. Is he our good shepherd? To lay down beside those still waters forever. Fabulous. Verse 2 says, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves were for the healing of the nations. And the street and the trees here, the street now obviously must be split by the river flowing down the center. And then you've got the street on either side of the river. But also these trees, which receive their nourishment likely from the river, are lining the street. Beautiful. Amazing. This is a main street, I guess, if you will, in the city of heaven. And it leads right to the throne at the center. And the street will be split there, and these trees there. It's going to be fabulous. And so it's not just stone. It's not just jewels. There are plant life. There's flora. There's going to be fauna. There's going to be amazing things God's created, even more so than we've ever seen or known. In chapter 21, verse 21, it spoke about the street. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This pure gold, transparent glass street, and this pure river. Wow, I can't wait. I think we'll be allowed to absolutely go down and dip our hands in that water and take a drink. And we won't need to drink, but we get to. Take the fruit. Don't need to eat, but you get to. Take the leaves. Don't need healing, but it's wonderful to partake of it all. He provides everything for us, and there's going to be work for us today. There's going to be wonderful things there. That's how he's designed it, the architect of this new city. It's going to be beautiful. And this tree of life. Now, think about it. Listen. It's called the tree of life for a reason. Where else do we see the tree of life in the Bible? Genesis. In the midst of the garden, he put the tree of life. And there also in the midst, he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? There's no tree of knowledge of good and evil in the heavenly city, thank God. There's just going to be the tree of life, and there's going to be many of them. Did he take that tree of life and put it there as well? I don't know, but it's going to be there too. And it's going to be available for us. In the garden, after they were cast out, because they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God put an angel with a flaming sword going every which way so they would not be able to enter. It says, not because God didn't want them to have life, but it says, lest they should partake of the tree of life. Lest that in a sinful state, they would partake of a tree of life and something tragic would happen. Maybe live forever in eternity, but in a sinful state, I don't know, with a curse. being separate from God, it just couldn't happen. So God protected them from partaking of the tree of life until we've received that forgiveness in Jesus Christ, our tree of life. And as he is my tree of life, he was hung on that cross. I've received life through him, and now we get to go and partake again and walk with God and have fellowship with God and partake of the tree of life. Now, it says that there are 12 fruits in 12 months. So there's going to be a continual blossoming and a fruit bearing, always bearing fruit there. And notice 12 months, there's going to be a measure of time in heaven. Yes, it will be for eternity, but there will be a measure of time, progressively eternal. I don't know. But we always think that, no, God's not for time. There's no time up there. Well, I saw in heaven silence for about half an hour, he says. I think it's Rev 10. But here we've got 12 months, so there's some kind of measurement going on. And the question that comes up here often is, why does there need to be healing for the nations? Maybe people are defiled outside. I don't understand this. Well, the Bible isn't clear necessarily about everything that's going on outside the city. And it's silent. I'll remain silent too. But the ancient word for healing there, healing, and still used in translations today, is health-giving. Health-giving. Not only healing, not just an antidote, but health-giving. It doesn't necessarily heal a sickness, but it promotes the health and well-being of all. Now, we won't need to eat, but we will eat. Jesus, in his resurrection body, he didn't need to eat. But he said, to see that I have a body like you here. And he ate. He partook. And he ate. And he would appear in a room and disappear from a room. Now, we won't need to eat, but we will get to eat. I don't think we'll need healing at all. But will we get to partake of it? Yes. We know, by the way, that there will be no more curse of sin. No more dying. No more sickness, no more pain. It was not only told us in Revelation 21 of the first few verses there, but look down at Revelation 22 at verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. There you have it. That settles it. There shall be no more curse. Praise God for that, removing the curse, allowing us to partake of the tree of life. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Here's where the Lord is, and we're going to serve him there. Serving God is not a burdensome thing. Serving God is not a hard, difficult, worrisome, troubling. Serving God should be a pleasure. It should be a beautiful, wonderful thing. And if you think it's bad, you got to change your mind about it. It's not bad. The reality is, we're going to serve God in our eternal home. We'll have work to do, and we'll serve the Lord. His servants shall serve him there. We'll serve one another through love, and we'll serve him because we love him. And there will be work to do. That's great that there's going to be work to do. All those ideas, sitting on clouds, white robes, nothing to do. Like, I don't know. What is your idea of heaven? Let's get our biblical glasses on and get our idea from heaven right here. Thank God we have a text. Not people's ideas. So we're going to serve him. And he gives life everywhere that he is. Verse 4, no more curse. Verse 4 says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. They shall see his face. Now Exodus 33:20 says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. God said that. That's God's words. He said, Moses, you cannot see my face. And no man will see me and live. Wait, here we are in chapter 22, verse 4. They shall see his face. We will see the Lord's face and live. Because we will be holy as he is holy, as his desire always has been. Look at what the new covenant in Jesus Christ has done for us. Brought us near. So close, you don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to bring any works. You don't have to go and do some special thing to please God or whatever. All that you are, all that you'll do, you will naturally, supernaturally please him. All that we are is going to be so transformed that there won't be a possibility of you not pleasing God. And you think now, oh, do I please him and do I please him not? In Christ, we please God. In Christ, we're holy right now. In Christ, we're sanctified right now. We got to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, yes. But it is Jesus that pleases him. And we're in Christ. And there, we'll please him perfectly. We'll be washed away from all the old nature and all its effects in our life, completely gone. It's going to be amazing. You are the temple for the Lord, and he is the temple for you. And you can walk up to the city of heaven, walk through this 200-foot gate, and you can, through this wall of diamond, and walk up the street and touch the trees of life and see the throne of God and the one who sits there. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. You are his. You belong to him. In verse 5, it closes, there shall be no night there, no lamp or nor light for this, of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, what was the, in the holy place, they had the lampstand that gave light so they could see the mercy seat and everything, so they could see the table of showbread, and what's in the holy place there. That lampstand represents his church. That represents Christ and what he's done for us. He's the light of the world. And so here, though, there will be no darkness. It won't be pitch black. Those lamps had to remain burning constantly inside there. You couldn't have outside light come in. No man made light in that sense. But what signified the light that came from him? And now that's what it is exactly. It's this light that comes from him. No lamp or anything. And Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And I could quote more passages about that, but praise God. We'll reign with him forever and ever. We'll be in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with him, fellowship with one another. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be amazing. So wonderful. You'll have a perfect body. You'll know the Lord perfectly. No crime, no problems. It's going to be amazing. Who gets to go to heaven? Who will go here? Who gets to go to the city of heaven? I'm not going to answer. Let's let Jesus answer. And Jesus in John 3 says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Jesus also said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And he goes and prepares a place for us that where he is there, we will be also with him. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you give life and life more abundantly. I thank you, Jesus, that you took the cross and you took sin, and that in that sense it becomes a tree of life for us, Lord, that we get to partake, that we get to receive forgiveness of the curse and sin, Lord Jesus, and that you'll remove it forever. We thank you for the plan that you have for redeeming the world, for creating a new heavens and a new earth where everything will be foreverlastingly new. It will never be old. It will never grow old like a garment. The curse of corruption and decay will not be there at all. Forever perfectly new. And here we are, Lord, in this world falling apart. We run around. We like new things. We need to buy new cars. We need to go get new toothbrushes or whatever it is. And nothing seems to always be working and lasting. But here in heaven, the place you've prepared for us, this wonderful city, it will always be perfect and right and new. And Lord, we won't need things to fix other things. There won't be problems or disputes and all the drama. Lord Jesus, it's going to be right. There won't be division. There won't be things that are not reconciled. Lord, you will draw all glory to yourself. God, we praise you. We thank you for the wonderful future that you have for us as believers in you. God, we just look forward to what you've prepared for us. God, we want to come home. We say, Maranatha, come quickly. Take us home, Lord. God, we want to come home. We want to be with you. Lord, we want to serve you, and we want to lay up treasure right now in heaven. We want to be wise concerning the time. We want to live soberly and righteously in this present age. We want to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Lord, help us to redeem the time, to walk in grace, to love others, to give mercy to others as you've given us so much mercy. All this is undeserved, Lord. All of it. And we thank you so much that you're giving it to us through the grace of Jesus Christ. We praise you. We look forward to seeing you. In Jesus' name, amen.